Moab is my washpot, a curious expression that came with a serious lesson to the Jewish people because of the chronic theme of ingratitude. We're all familiar with the words in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and staff comfort me." The great shepherd used his rod and staff for the protection of his people Israel, but sometimes for their chastisement and correction when they went astray. The rod, the instrument of correction from ingratitude and idolatry, was to let their enemies triumph over Israel, removing Jehovah's blessing and having them endure a period of time of hardship and servitude. In one of these instances, the king of Moab was that rod, that cleansing agent, the washpot, cleansing the Jewish people from their defilements of ingratitude. But leading up to that story, we'd like to begin our examination of this recurring theme of ingratitude by looking at 1 Samuel 12:24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. This is an attempt to remind Israel of their blessings, to encourage them not to become ungrateful and discontent. But Israel repeatedly slipped into the sin of ingratitude. Let's read more from this account in 1 Samuel 12, 1-25. And Samuel said unto all Israel, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you." But then Samuel does a little admonishing as he tries to reason with the people. "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord, of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." So Samuel continues with these kinds of reminders for the next several verses, and then points to their wavering faith in Jehovah as their protector and king when a strong enemy was threatening. "And when ye saw that Naash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." The people were well aware that Jehovah's protection was conditional upon their not serving other gods, and they knew that Jehovah had not always protected them when they violated their covenant. To them, probably knowing that they would not be faithful, used faulty reasoning to convince themselves that only with an earthly king would they have consistent victory over their enemies. They simply did not trust that if they remained faithful to Jehovah, he would be faithful in giving them victory over those enemies. And they had not learned their lesson that those past defeats were because they needed chastening to correct their faults, to put away other gods, and to again have gratitude for the previous favors their nation had enjoyed. In reprint 4199, Brother Russell tells us that the Israelites had not been rightly appreciative of the favor they enjoyed. And taking worldly wisdom on the subject, they concluded that their disasters were the result of their failure to be organized as a kingdom under an earthly head. This theme of ingratitude was chronic, And some 300 years later, the Lord again reminds the Jewish people through the prophet Isaiah that he has had to use their enemies as a rod of his anger, a means of chastisement, a washpot to cleanse away their errors in judgment. Isaiah 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. O Assyrian here refers to the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who was leading an army to invade the land of Judea. Isaiah 10, verse 6. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. I'm bringing up this incident because Jehovah's intentions and the lesson he was teaching is made very clear and helps to interpret the next example some 200 years earlier described in Psalm 60. In Psalm 60, verse 8, the Jewish people were strongly admonished. Moab is my washpot. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. This was the prayer of David, written for their instruction that, as he had done in the past, he again would not hesitate to chasten them, to wash or cleanse them from their defilements in order to bring them back to himself. Brother Russell suggests that the triumph of Philistia is clearly because he allows it, using Israel's enemies as the rod of his anger. Moab is my washpot. Helping us to understand that phrase is understanding the function of a washpot. The washpot, sometimes defined by its root word, to boil up, or a cauldron. It was a literal cleansing vessel, but also was the figurative instrument of cleansing from defilements, the rod of his anger, a means of chastisement. That chronic theme of ingratitude and the mention of the nation of Moab is also found way back in Numbers 25. This is the story of Balaam and King Balak of Moab, which conspired to entice Israel into whoredom, and therefore to receive of God's wrath. Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Jude 1 verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Brother Russell has a very poetic statement about ingratitude and discontent in reprint 2353. Godliness and the fruits of the Spirit, meekness, patience, gentleness, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, love, will not grow in the garden of the soul, where the weeds of discontent are permitted to sap the strength and vitiate the air with their noxious presence and influence. Numbers 13, 32, and 33. And they brought up with them an evil report of the land. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Here we see an example of fear and a lack of trust in Jehovah's assurance that they will triumph over the land ahead of them. Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? Verses 22 and 23. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." The 10 times can be traced back through Numbers and Exodus, the incident of the spies, Miriam's rebellion, the quails twice, the golden calf, waters from the rock at Marah, manna for sustenance, Pharaoh at the Red Sea, and the mud brick incident in Egypt. Note that even in Egypt, before their deliverance, many had the wrong heart attitude and murmured against God's representatives, Moses and Aaron, and therefore against God and His providential care for them. This is something like those who seem to not find it so bad in antitypical Egypt, in the churches, and grumble when a suggestion is made whereby they might have to make some change in their life to follow the Lord's leadings in a better path to righteousness and truth. Most simply want to stay with what they know and to where they are comfortable. This was true in typical Egypt, and it has been true since the early church in antitypical Egypt. And then there is fear. Fear to leave for what may happen to their lives, their eternal salvation. Of course, this is just lack of faith, not being fully convinced. You would think that the incident in Numbers 13 would be the end of the grumbling, especially after Moses had to intervene and plead with the Lord not to destroy Israel for all of their complaining and unfaithfulness. But in Numbers 15, we see that many hearts had not changed. Numbers 15, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them." And next we see a list of sacrificial offerings to be made unto the Lord, and exactly how to do them. We also see in verse 30 that the penalty for defiance, equated to blasphemy, was death. Numbers 15:38, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and that they put upon the fringe of the border a riband of blue, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them." These tassels with blue cords were to be a reminder, something like how we view the morning resolve and the vow. In Numbers 16:1-3, Korah rebelled against Moses' new directive concerning the blue tassels as an insult to him and the congregation. Korah, who was in the lineage of Levi, and a large number of his sympathizers said, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Korah and his sympathizers did not comprehend the import of the directive about the blue tassels. This seems to show their hearts did not have a proper motivation, a true faith and love of God's care, but had been following Moses grudgingly. This new directive about the tassels was the final straw for Korah, as he had probably been questioning Moses' instructions all along. In verse 11, Korah is told he is really gathered against the Lord. Korah had outwardly performed the repetitious prayers and ceremonies of the tabernacle, but not out of faith or true thankfulness of the heart. Certainly God did not appreciate or accept this kind of hollow sacrifice, and eventually made Korah's heart condition manifest. In verse 22, the people even questioned the Lord's wisdom. For even after the Lord manifested that he was with Moses by consuming Korah and his followers in the earth, verses 30-32, the congregation still murmured. Verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." There is a powerful lesson here. Even with this overt manifestation that the Lord marked Korah and the others as rebellious, the congregation of the Israelites still had the audacity to question what Moses had done. They still had sympathy for those the Lord had condemned. And as we know, 14,000 more were put to death by the Lord because of this lack of trust. We can't help but make mention of the parallel between Israel's ingratitude and desiring an earthly king to those over the past 2,000 years who have claimed to have been devoted Christians. Again, in reprint 4199, Pastor Russell calls to our attention that there have been similar tendencies to overlook the Lord as the great head of the church, the great protector of its interest, the great governor of its affairs. 2 centuries of the gospel age had not passed when the worldly spirit called out for more organization than the Lord had established through Jesus and the apostles. First, it was the partisan spirit, whereby the people in various parts sought headship for their bishops, contrary to the arrangement which the Lord had made for them. This was the very spirit which the apostle had reproved, saying, "While say ye, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Peter, are ye not carnal? Is not this sectarian spirit an evidence that you are not in the proper relationship to the Lord? Paul did not die for you, neither did Peter, neither did Apollos." 1 Corinthians 1, 11-13. Continuing, the pastor warns, the same spirit of forsaking God as the real ruler and protector of all the interests of his people was further emphasized in the 3rd century when the rivalry of the bishops became pronounced, ultimately leading to the recognition of one of these as primate or pope. The Lord did not interfere to hinder the establishment of the papal views in the church, even as he did not interfere to hinder natural Israel from choosing a king. Now, at this end of the age, after letting the wheat and the tares grow together, after the time of casting off the Babylonish church systems from favor, the call is, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Revelation 18:4. The little flock is sure to flee from the false systems, so as not to be under the dictates of any unauthorized kings. The arrangement they seek is the same as in the 1st century of the church, with under-shepherds, not papal rulers. Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. "He shall give his messengers charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." A charge that each of those mature in the truth, especially elders, should bear up all the members of the feet class, lest at any time any of this class should stumble through the peculiar trials of this present time. We use the terms messengers, under-shepherds, gatekeepers, watchmen, all of which have a similar assignment to help us in finding the right path and keeping in the way. Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Note that the spelling is straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, not straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. The Greek word for straight is stenos, meaning narrow, cramped, rigorous. In the temple, the straight gate was like a private entrance and easily overlooked as compared to the wide main entrance gate. Messengers, under-shepherds, gatekeepers, watchmen were provided with God's typical people and also now with spiritual Israel, so that we keep safe from the enemy's advances and from those who attempt to deceive and destroy us. An example may help with understanding the importance of these servants. Let's go back to the time of the kings in the second book of Chronicles, where Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, married Judah's king Jehoram and introduced Baal worship per her mother's influence from the northern kingdom. After her husband's death, Queen Athaliah executed all who might challenge her, including her children and grandchildren. One of the grandchildren escaped with the help of the priest Jehoiada, and 7 years later, Jehoiada organized a people's revolt over Athaliah and restored the rightful heir, the grandson Joash, to the throne. 2 Chronicles 23, verses 14 and 15. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host, and said unto them, Bring her forth from the ranks, and whosoever followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, Slay her not in the house of the Lord. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come into the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. For us, the horse gate is highly symbolic, horses equating to doctrines and keeping out that which would be harmful. And it is also interesting to note that the priest Jehoiada was given a directive from the Lord to specifically slay with the sword, the picture being that the sword of truth is now slaying the antitypical daughter of Jezebel. 2 Chronicles 23:17 and 19. Then all the people went into the house of Baal and break it down and break his altars and his images in pieces. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. The priest Jehoiada's experience proved that these gatekeepers or porters were necessary. The principle is brought out in Ezekiel 44:23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. Moving forward to the early church, the Apostle Paul stands out as an example of a gatekeeper. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. Now we beseech you, brethren, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we see that Paul warns specifically about why and where to expect the deception. Look at Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 about being deceived. Because they received not the love of the truth. Note the principle involved, Isaiah 28:7. But they also have erred through wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision they stumble in judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness here, according to the Greek lexicon, is adikaia, which means untruth, deception, injustice, doctrinal or practical. Pastor Russell supports this in reprint 2274 and adds, not necessarily in gross unrighteousness, such as a crime, but often a desire for a little more liberty of self-will instead of close conformity to the divine will. Then Paul's commendation to those who are not deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Note the word traditions, paradosis, a precept, ordinance, truths, not just long-practiced customs. The Syriac version here renders it the commandments, such as had been taught by the apostles. A supporting scripture is found in James 1:12 from the English Standard Version. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised. Note, we are not to be unsure as to what is good or what is evil, what is truth and what is error. How can we stay away from sin or error if we're not sure of what is right and wrong? If we're not studied on the subject, we may be accepting or having sympathy with some wrong ideas or behaviors that may crop up within the ecclesia. It would be nice to think that the elders of an ecclesia would be gatekeepers to keep unholy things from us. But it does not always happen that way. And so, being steadfast, standing on our own proven faith, is our primary line of defense. The elders can't warn us about everything that might be out there, so know the truth, so it's not to be swayed by internet theories and what the churches and evangelicals are saying. For instance, about the Antichrist, the Second Coming, the Rapture, politics, and homosexuality, and so forth. A good practice is to rule out any prophetic suggestions coming from the churches or internet preachers. What has been suggested to their minds only fits with their erroneous views on those subjects and is tailor-made by the great deceiver. Being steadfast in our own proven faith. Yes, for that advice, we are certainly thankful for the guidance of our under-shepherds, our watchmen, and all the brethren who have encouraged us in a love of the truth. And we are especially thankful for the wonderful fellowship as we work together in our common mission. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1:12 echoes our sentiments. That I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. At the end of the epistle to the Romans, we again see this outpouring of Paul's emotion for his brethren in Rome, a thankfulness for the enlightenment from the Heavenly Father, but also the meaningful fellowship with those of like faith and mission. mentioning Priscilla and Aquila, and sending greetings to the many others there that supported and comforted him. Note here how even the strongest brethren in the church, like Paul, needed comfort as he dealt with much turmoil in the Corinthian church. He states in 2 Corinthians 7, 5-7, "For even when we arrived in Macedonia, we had a wretched time with trouble all round us, wrangling outside and anxiety within." Clearly, Paul was a good example of a watchman and under-shepherd, even with all the internal chaos, trying to comfort, to correct, and to keep the ecclesias on the proper course. And verse 15 shows us how really pleased Paul was with what Titus reported. Titus himself has a much greater inward love and affection for you, now that he has seen for himself the obedience you all gave him. Titus observed that the Corinthian brethren wanted to be obedient, wanted to correct their condition, and this produced in Titus a great inward affection for them. Hebrews 10:24. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." There are so few of us left, as one by one of the body of Christ on this side of the veil grows smaller. So how can we encourage one another who remain to keep pressing on and to not lose the zeal and excitement which once energized us in the Lord's service together? This is still a truth movement. So what are we doing to move us all forward to the completion of the body? Of course, we are most thankful for the promise in Matthew 18:20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Even if we can only meet with two or three, we are promised a great benefit of our Lord's presence with us as we share in prayer to our Father in heaven. In addition to the uplift and encouragement in the way we receive from our brethren, we also gain refreshment as we are given little assurances and affirmations from the Father that He is really dealing with us. I'm going to suggest that we look for those assurances, some of which may be little successes with our personal witnessing conversations. This can be joyful and can invigorate us. Let me give some examples. A sister recently testified that she was sitting next to a lady she did not know at a public event and was hoping to somehow be a witness. The subject of blessings sometimes coming after disasters came up, and this sister started quoting in Psalms 30, "Weeping may endure for a night." And then the other lady finished the quote saying, "But joy cometh in the morning." That was the little confirmation that this sister was looking for. And then her joy grew as she pulled out a tract, and the conversation continued. Another example. Sister Debbie Stewart was at the hospital and started to make conversation with a man next to her who was reading the Bible, choosing her words carefully to possibly provoke a witness. Others around perked up when Sister Debbie used the words "end times," and they also jumped into the conversation. It was the perfect topic to arouse interest. The wonderful conversations that were stimulated by Sister Debbie's words immediately resulted in a blessing. Sister Debbie's desire and courage to give a witness was met with the Lord's assurance and confirmation that He blessed it. Brother Ken Rawson had a similar experience where the Lord quickly gave a confirmation of approval in a way that invigorated Brother Ken and the whole group that he had brought on a trip to Israel in 1992. Brother Ken would try to show the New Israel video at Jewish gatherings wherever we would visit. And in the one instance, we could hardly imagine the upcoming blessing. I'll play this recording so you can hear the story in Brother Ken's own words.
We wanted to have a public showing in Jerusalem of Israel Appointment with Destiny. And we thought we would be able to get an auditorium and have about 100, 200. All of a sudden, Bibi Netanyahu was thrown into the picture, and we were going to share the platform together. So the ballroom, which we were just running half of, people were pouring in an hour ahead of time, and they just had about 200 seats set up. But the dividers were open, and stacks of chairs were in the back, so people were pouring in and pulling down these stacks of chairs and setting them up, and it ended up with standing room only, 1,200 people. It was a thrilling experience. An Ebenezer experience.
But note that affirmations from the Father, where He is working with us, may be in the form of a trial we have experienced that has helped to refine our character and may have burned off some of the dross, some of the coarseness of our old nature. And later on, because of this course correction in our character, can feel the blessings of better relationships with our brethren or others. Yes, our spirit can actually be refreshed if we rightly accept these chastening experiences, being assured that we are in God's guiding hands. We might even say that these are personal washpot experiences. This brings to mind the Lord's rod and staff in Psalms 23, verse 4, sometimes for our protection, but sometimes for chastisement and correction when we go astray. If we have the right attitude, we will welcome the corrections as evidences that the Lord is working with us. We are living in a very troublous time, but this can actually be an additional assurance that God is working with us, helping us with an understanding of what is happening around us and our position in the time frame of His plan. Just observe the attitude of those in the world and the events predicted in our prophecy studies, knowing that it is the Lord's plan that the systems of this world have to go down. We can find comfort in the words of 2 Chronicles 14:11. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on Thee. The pastor in reprint 33:93 says it this way: Through our eyes of understanding, what we hear from the trumpet is not fearful, but what we see happening in the world is an assurance that soon God's loving care over all His creatures will be manifested in the glorious kingdom of His dear Son, which shall bless and rule, instruct and uplift mankind in general. The groaning creation will then be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Brother Russell also comments from Volume 3, page 134. While we thus stand, as it were, on Pisgah's heights, and view the grand prospect just before us, our hearts should rejoice in the Lord's great plan. And though we realize that the church is still in the wilderness of her humiliation, and that the hour of her actual triumph has not yet fully come, yet, seeing the indications of its rapid approach, we should lift up our heads, rejoice, and continually give thanks. Really, this is the only thing we can give our Father in heaven, and the only thing He really wants, an expression from us of thankfulness to Him from the heart. Paul said to be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Colossians 2:7. Are we abounding with thanksgiving? Has it become hard to wait for our deliverance and the deliverance of humanity as we see the sorrow and devastation throughout the world? As time goes on, year after year, is there a tendency for us to be impatient with the plan of God and the difficulties within and without our own personal experiences? Here we are, 150 years since our Lord's return. This is truly a test of time. Let us not begin to murmur as did Korah and his sympathizers, who impatiently lost respect for the headship of Moses and Aaron. We need to go back to the lessons of the blue tassels of the Israelites and find daily reminders to respect the plans and the purposes of the Father and his Son. The manna, the morning resolve, the vow, and the songs in the night are just such reminders to keep the Lord and his plans ahead of our own. The song of Moses in the wilderness is in stark contrast to the song we sing, the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of Moses was a record of how the Israelites forgot the miracles God worked in their journey. Deuteronomy 31:19. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. What was the result of Israel's offenses? God disciplined them for their sins. Remember that the pastor called this the sin of ingratitude, where God used his rod of correction, removing his blessings and having them endure a period of hardship and servitude for a time. Again, the lesson of Moab being a washpot was necessary to humble them and bring them to their knees for God's returning favor. This may also be necessary if we begin to murmur. As a dear sister once told us, sometimes we can't help but groan with creation. God understands that, but murmur, never. In contrast to the chastisements found in the Song of Moses, now hear the beautiful song we sing, and let us remember and be thankful for our own deliverance and the bondage we left behind when we accepted the invitation to become prospective members of Christ's bride. Revelation 5 is our new song, and soon the world will also join in singing this song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And then the continuation of our song is in Revelation 15:3-4. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. We are humbled that we have any share at all in this marvelous prospect before us, and not only for us, but for Israel and the world. We have no cause to murmur, for we know that all things, even those things that test our resolve to be faithful, should be more a cause for increased determination to fulfill our vow of consecration. What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Psalms 116, 13, and 14. With gratitude for all of God's blessings, I will leave you with Luke 21, 28. Lift up your heads and rejoice, knowing that your redemption draweth nigh.